again. Well, I know, brethren, we heard a number of messages related to the Feast of Tabernacles and its meaning less than a week ago. But I'd like to take you back in time about a week, about 6 days ago, so we can look ahead in the future about 1,000 years, one more time. I'd like you to imagine that we're on day 7 of the Feast of Tabernacles, symbolically approaching the end of that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ that we know the feast pictures. And I'd like you to take a walk with me and imagine what the world will be like at that time. Imagine as we head outside, we feel the warmth of the sunshine on our skin, and we take a deep breath of fresh, crisp, clean air. We look around and we see the beautiful landscape that is the result of deserts blossoming as the rose. And we smell the fragrance of abundant flowers as the breeze passes over them. Our attention is drawn toward a meadow because we hear some laughter. And as we walk a little further, we see a little child running alongside a young lion, giggling. And as we come to the top of the hill, we look over and we see the multitudes traveling, coming up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. We hear people getting along with each other. And we stop to reflect on how different the world is now that all of mankind have had the opportunity to have their minds open to God's truth. As we walk through this scene, we think to ourselves that the world is so different now. And yet we call to mind the prophecy that made it possible in Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Knowing this prophecy has been fulfilled. Let's go back to Isaiah 11, verse 9. As we're walking in this millennial scene, imagining ourselves in this scene toward the end of this 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ, we know that Isaiah 11, verse 9 has been fulfilled, which says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Walking around in this beautiful scene, we know this is the case. The earth is now full of the knowledge of God. And as we go on this walk, our mind may perhaps shift to another prophecy that we had longed to see fulfilled, which we now know has come to pass. It's in Isaiah 25, verse 7. Isaiah 25, verse 7, which says, "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that's spread over all nations." As you walk through this millennial scene, you see the effects of the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. You know that the knowledge of the Lord is now available to the masses. The veil has been lifted. The knowledge of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of God and his plan has been diffused throughout the earth. Because that veil has been lifted, people can finally understand it. And as you're enjoying this scene, another thought comes to mind. As you're taking all this in, the beauty of what you looked forward to for so long, the thought comes to your mind, "I hope they're ready. I hope they're ready." Because just like these prophecies regarding God's truth being available to all of mankind and their understanding finally being open to that truth, you know of another prophecy that will soon be fulfilled. You had read it many times back in Revelation chapter 20. Let's go back to Revelation 20 and read verses 1 through 3. Again, we're picturing ourselves in this millennial setting as the 1,000 years is about to come to an end, taking in the beauty of it all, knowing that God has fulfilled his promise of giving everyone an opportunity to understand the knowledge of the truth, having that veil removed. Yet at that time, we will also be well aware of this prophecy in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. It's that last part of verse 3 that causes you to stop and wonder and think, I hope they're ready. It's that last part of verse 3 that may cause you to pray, Father, please give them the strength of character they need to not turn aside. But unfortunately, you know some will because of verses 7 through 9. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, in italics it says are, we would understand that more properly as were, since the beast and the false prophet are physical beings, they will be burned up when cast into that lake of fire. And the final sentence there in verse 10, a reference to Satan and his demons, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This prophecy we read here in verses 7 through 9 tell us that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a little while. And there will be some people who will be deceived by him, who will follow his lead and will rebel against Jesus Christ and his rule. Have you ever thought about these three prophecies that I've mentioned so far today and wondered, how is this possible? How is it possible that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? That the veil will be cast off, that veil that prevents people from understanding the truth of God. And yet, after 1,000 years of being taught the truth of God, finally having the opportunity and the ability to understand it, some will go back to following Satan's lead and rebelling against God. How is that possible? The deception comes not from a lack of understanding, because that veil is gone. The knowledge is available. So how is it possible that some are deceived by Satan after 1,000 years of education and learning obedience and 1,000 years of the righteous rule of Jesus Christ? Well, it's possible because God allows it. If we read verse 3 again, there's an important word there in verse 3. Revelation 20 and verse 3 refers to Satan being locked up for 1,000 years that he may deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And the end of verse 3, but after these things he must be released for a little while. It says he must be released for a little while. It's not that Satan just finally escapes at the end of 1,000 years, that he and the demons chipped away at the lock of the bottomless pit long enough and finally broke out. Verse 7 says he is released, not that he escapes. He is released to deceive the nations. The word that's translated deceive there means to cause to stray or to lead astray, to lead aside from the right way. Why would God allow Satan to deceive, to lead astray people after 1,000 years of working with them? In fact, it's not just something that he allows, it's part of God's plan. It says that it must happen. Why? I want to explore two possibilities today. Two possibilities that I believe go hand in hand. The title I've given to this message is post-millennial deception, fear, and love. Post-millennial deception, fear, and love. Two possibilities to consider today, and I form these as a question because I could definitely be wrong. But I believe there's evidence in Scripture to support these two possibilities. The first, is this post-millennial deception possible for the same reason that some will be deceived at the end of this age? A question to consider. Is this deception at the end of the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ, is that possible for the same reason that some will be deceived at the end of this present age? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because it tells us how it's possible that some will be deceived at the end of this age before Jesus Christ's return. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This lawless one here, in verse 3, referred to as the man of sin, the son of perdition. These are all synonyms for the religious beast described in Revelation. Also referred to as the false prophet, also referred to as the Antichrist. So many synonyms, so many different names for the same individual, at least according to our understanding. This man of sin, son of perdition, lawless one, Antichrist, false prophet, beast, religious beast, will lead some astray. In fact, it says in verse 3, this must happen. Don't let anyone convince you that Jesus Christ has already returned, because that's not going to happen until the falling away happens first, which is brought about by this man of sin. It's interesting that it says this has to happen before Christ's return. It reminds me of the must in Revelation 20 and verse 3. Why does this have to happen before Christ's return? I also want to make note of verse 4, describing this man of sin and what he does. It says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Makes me think back on the two-part message we discussed a month or two ago now about what's to come before Christ's return, this period of great tribulation, and we talked about the rebuilding of the temple. This is another one of those passages that come to mind, and people say, see, it says here this man of sin sits in the temple of God, so it will be a rebuilt temple. It's possible. But it's also possible to read this phrase as a reference to the type of attitude or power or authority that's displayed by this individual. He sits as God in the temple of God with that type of authority and power. Perhaps a description of a literal temple. Perhaps a description of just the approach or the attitude that he has. Showing himself to be God. This self-confidence. This authority that he exercises over others. I'll pick it up in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now, this individual is going to be very convincing. He's going to come with power, signs, and lying wonders. Miracles are going to be performed. Things are going to happen that seem supernatural. And of course, people are going to attribute that to God, when in fact we're told here that what he does is according to the working of Satan. It's something we need to be on guard against, making sure that even when we see something miraculous happening, something that seems powerful and like an obvious sign, if that individual is not teaching the truth of God, he's not of God. But in verse 10, we get to the crux of what I want to hone in on here. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Satan is behind this power and deception, just like he'll be responsible for the deception that happens at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 tells us the key here, though, that at the end of this age, the reason why some are susceptible to the deception instigated by Satan himself, it says it's because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, God didn't inspire Paul to record that this deception takes place because the people didn't know God's truth. It wasn't just a complete lack of understanding. It was a lack of love of the truth. Now, verse 3 described a falling away that has to take place before Jesus Christ returns. That indicates falling away from something you already had. This is a description of people who had understanding of the truth of God, but have been led astray from it. He doesn't say they were deceived because they didn't understand, that they had a veil or a covering over their minds at this time. He was writing these things to the church in Thessalonica as a warning for them and for us to take heed to make sure we're not deceived in this way. It isn't a lack of understanding of the truth that will allow some to be deceived before Christ's return. It's a lack of receiving the love of the truth. Is it possible that the same thing will be true at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? That Satan will be able to go out after he's released for a little while and deceive the nations because of a lack of a love of the truth? The word receive here in verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth. That word receive, it means to take up or receive, to take up with the hand. When you're talking about something abstract, not something you can just pick up, take from someone, there's an interesting definition given here by Thayer's. It says, of the thing offered in speaking or teaching or instructing, to receive favorably, to give ear to embrace or make one's own, approve and not reject. That's interesting. It's not just receiving the truth of God, hearing it willingly, but it's embracing it and making your own. It's a lack of that embracing the truth of God and making it your own, making it your life, that leads some to be susceptible to Satan's deception. Verse 11 says, let's read verses 10 and 11 together again. Let's start at verse 9 instead. I'll get my act together here eventually, promise. Early morning. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. For this reason, because they did not receive, embrace, make their own a love of the truth, he will send them strong delusion so that they believe these lies of this man of sin, so that they are led astray and deceived. Strong delusion here It's an interesting word. In Greek, it's energia. One of the commentaries I was reading, Barnes Notes on the Bible, says it's energy of deceit. And Albert Barnes says it's a Hebraism meaning strong deceit. What's referred to here is a strong deceit, strong delusion. Expositors says, their blindness will be self-imposed because of a prior refusal to love the truth. Their blindness will be self-imposed because of a prior refusal to love the truth. See, God isn't doing something to them, allowing something to happen to them that isn't already in their heart. Describing people that had the chance to understand the truth of God, and yet he allows them to be led astray from it because he knows deep down inside they don't really love it. And he allows them to be led away from it as a result. They're deceived because of their own choices. Again, it's not that they didn't know the truth of God, but they didn't love it and make it their life. And again, is it possible that the same will be true at the end of the millennium? The understanding will be there. Access to the knowledge of the Lord will be there. But will the love of the truth be there for everyone? I think what we see in both of these time frames, in the millennium itself and in this time, this day and age that we're in now, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, is that there's a difference between compliance and character. You know, in this age, and apparently in the millennium as well, people can comply with the standards of the truth. They can comply with what they're told to do without necessarily having a love of it, without necessarily making it who they are, who they desire to be in their inward depths of their heart. Just as some go about their lives and conform externally to the truth for a time, if it doesn't affect the inward person of the heart, the lasting character of the individual, then deception is still possible. Jesus Christ gave a related prophecy of the end time in Matthew 24, if you'll go over there with me. Matthew 24, read verses 23 through 25. See, in the millennium, the knowledge of the truth will be available. The veil will be cast off. People will obey God. Every knee shall bow. But not all will obey out of character. Some will just be obeying out of compliance because it's what they have to do. And when given the opportunity at the end of the 1,000 years to be led astray, to act according to the dictates of their own heart, instead of acting according to the truth of God, some will follow that path. And God will allow it. In fact, he says it must take place, that this deception, this release of Satan, is allowed. Matthew 24, looking back on this age that we're living in now, this time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, verse 23 says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. If possible, even the elect. When we read this, to me, it's as if Christ is saying, don't let it be possible. Don't let it be possible to be led away by these things and deceived. In the King James Version, it says, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If it were possible is an interesting way to phrase it, because that makes it sound like it shouldn't be possible if we're really the elect. If we're really the elect of God who love his truth, it shouldn't be possible for us to be led astray. But again, there's a difference between compliance and character. Do we really love it? Or is it just something we do? Because it's easier to follow along with what's expected of us than to stand against it. Verse 25 says, see, I have told you beforehand. Christ described these things for his disciples beforehand to help us to avoid being deceived. But we know some will be. Some will be turned aside. Some will be deceived and led astray from the truth of God. The falling away has to happen before Christ returns. It will happen. Some will be turned aside because Satan is good at what he does. He's not going to make the deception look blatantly evil. He's going to convince people that another option is better than the truth. That truth that they once thought was absolute and unchanging somehow is going to take a second place seat to whatever the appeal is that Satan has to offer. I think we should be prepared for the fact that it's going to seem appealing. If we think that it's just going to be a clear black and white, the man of sin comes on the scene and says, "Here, throw away the law of God and follow me instead." Would that really be deception? I mean, yeah, but it wouldn't be like the kind of deception I picture, which is someone being crafty, trying to twist the truth. We need to be prepared for the fact that this falling away may include something much more subtle that'll appeal to the desires of our heart to follow ourselves instead of following God's truth. So is it possible that some are led astray by Satan when he's released at the end of the millennium for the same reason that some are led astray at the end of this age? Because they did not receive a love of the truth. Because perhaps their obedience was the result of compliance rather than character. Second consideration. Is this post-millennial deception and this lack of a love of the truth possible because the purpose of the feast was not accomplished in some? Is this deception possible because the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was not accomplished in some? I want to read a couple passages. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we'll begin in verse 39. Leviticus 23:39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. As part of the instructions here, the description of the Feast of Tabernacles, we read this description of these booths they were supposed to build. These booths built of branches of leafy trees. They were to dwell in these booths, these temporary dwellings, for the 7 days of the feast. And verse 43 tells us why. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what can we learn from that? There's a spiritual connection for us today. The Israelites were to dwell in booths, to look back on the fact that when God delivered them from Egypt, there was some temporary dwelling that needed to happen after that, before they inherited the promised land. They didn't just go immediately from Egypt to the promised land. They had to tabernacle for a while. And the same is true for us. We're called out of this world, spiritual Egypt. We look forward to entering the promised land of God's kingdom. But in the meantime, we're tent dwellers. We're temporary dwellers in this life right now, looking forward to our permanent dwelling in the kingdom of God. But part of what we should be reminded of when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles is the temporary nature of this life. The fact that we're tabernacling right now in this physical life, this physical body, we're looking forward to something permanent coming in the future. Let's look also at Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. With that as a background in mind, that's what the children of Israel were instructed to do during the feast, to build these booths, these reminders of their tabernacling. And that would help them accomplish this next goal or purpose of the feast that we're going to read about here in Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. Deuteronomy 14, 23. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. One of the direct purposes we're given in Scripture for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is to learn the fear of the Lord. And this fear isn't just fear in the way we use the word in the English language. This word for fear means, can mean to be afraid, but it also means to revere or to stand in awe of, to honor, to respect. So one of the direct purposes given by God for keeping the Feast of Tabernacles was to learn the fear of the Lord, to learn this reverence of God, this honor and respect for him, to stand in awe of him. And you know what? Thinking about the fact that we're tabernacling in this life should cause us to learn the fear of God. We learn this reverential trust of God, that he's providing for us along the way. He's going to give us what we need to help us to make the journey, to finish the journey, and to enter the promised land. In the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles itself, there's supposed to be this learning of the fear of the Lord. And in what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures for the future, there will be this learning of the fear of the Lord. When the feast is fulfilled through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, people will not only be learning the truth of God, the knowledge of the Lord, they'll be learning about what God is like. They'll be learning to honor and respect him, to trust him. We're to develop this deep reverence for God. While humanity in the millennium is living during the time period pictured by the feast, they'll need to learn the fear of the Lord as well. They'll be given ample time to do so. Is it possible that those who are deceived at the end of the millennium will have not learned that fear? Is it possible that that's why they'll be able to be deceived? There's a connection, I think, between the fear of the Lord and receiving the love of the truth. If the fear of the Lord is an honor and a reverence of him, then as we learn the fear of the Lord, we really are drawing conclusions about what God is like. We're growing an understanding of his character. We're growing in a trust of him. And as we grow to trust him, we trust his intentions for us. As we learn the fear of God, we grow to trust his motives, to trust his plans. We come to believe what he says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Why does God give us the commands, the statutes in the Old Testament? Why does he tell us to do the things he tells us to do, that we may learn to fear the Lord our God for our good? Always. He wants us to grow in a trust of him and to realize that the things he tells us to do are really for our good. when we learn the fear of the Lord and we trust that his law, his plan, his truth is for our good, then we can come to a love of the truth. We're never going to come to a point of loving the truth of God if we don't believe that the things he tells us to do are for our good. A love of the truth and a trust, a fear of God go hand in hand. And in order to really love what he commands us to do, we have to trust that he really wants what's best for us. Then and only then can our obedience be not just compliance, but the result of character. We live his way because we love it and we want to be like him. We want what he wants for us. As we learn the fear of the Lord, we make conclusions about God and his character. And he, in turn, makes conclusions about ours. I can go back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Again, let's keep this in context. We're talking about how is it possible that people can be deceived after 1,000 years of being given the opportunity to understand the truth of God? How is it possible they can be led astray by Satan after 1,000 years of understanding the truth of God? Well, is it possible because they didn't really learn the lesson they were supposed to learn through the feast? They didn't learn to fear the Lord their God. They didn't learn to trust him. They didn't really learn what his character is like and come to honor and respect it. They still kind of thought they knew better. As we learn the fear of God, God learns things about us in the process too. As we learn about God's character, he's learning about ours and the way we respond to the knowledge we're given. Genesis 22, it's a familiar story. We're not going to read through the entirety of it. It's the story of Abraham being willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Genesis 22, verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." Verse 12, and he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now I know. And what is it that God says he now knew about Abraham as a result of his willingness to give up even his precious son in obedience to God? Now I know that you fear God. See, God now knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that Abraham truly feared him. He trusted him completely. He wouldn't allow anything to lead him astray from God to deceive him because of this deep abiding trust in God. He wouldn't allow anything to take priority above God in his life because he absolutely trusted God and his intentions for him. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. It gives us some more detail as to why this situation taught God something about Abraham's fear of him. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17, says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" God had told him, promised him, that it was through Isaac that he was going to fulfill these promises that he had made. Verse 19, "concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." See, Abraham's fear of God, his deep reverence for him, his trust of God, and honor and respect of God, caused him to come to this conclusion that, well, God has made this promise. He said the promise is going to be fulfilled through Isaac, so I guess he's going to raise Isaac back to life after I sacrifice him. That's some serious trust. Some serious fear of God. That he was willing to do that. That he came to this conclusion about God and his character. And what does God say was the result of Abraham being willing to do this? Now I know that you fear me. See, God allows us to go through things sometimes to learn about us, to learn about our fear of him, to find out how committed we really are to him and his truth. A love of the truth, but also a fear of God, a reverential trust of him. That's what he's looking for in us. And these are two of the things that can guard us against deception. For us in this life, leading up to Jesus Christ's return, and I believe those are the same two things that will help guard mankind against deception at the end of the millennium. If they truly love the truth of God and they absolutely trust God and his intentions for them and fear him in that way, they're not going to be led away by Satan. Yet God allows this deception to happen at the end of the millennium, just like he allows it to happen before the return of his son. How is it possible for some to be led astray? Because God allows it. In fact, he says Satan must be released for a little while. Why? It's the same reason why some are led astray at the end of this age. The same reason he allows us to be tested and tried in this life through trials and struggles of the flesh. Is it? At least in part because he wants to see what's truly in our hearts. Is it because God wants to have a now I know moment with every human being before giving them eternal life in his family? I believe that's true. That God wants to have a now I know moment with every single human being before he gives them eternal life. He's not going to give eternal life to anyone until he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that they fear him and they love his truth. Because he doesn't want any more Satans to exist. He doesn't want any more eternal spirit beings who aren't going to comply with the will and the character of God the Father. His plan from the beginning has been to work through physical beings and give them the opportunity to make the free will choice to become like him. He wants us to choose to be like him. He wants us to love his way and make it our own. And when given the opportunity to trust God even when it's hard. He wants to know that he can trust us to be like him forever. Once we're given the complete and total power to be like him forever without the weaknesses of the human flesh. He wants more beings like himself. He wants children with his character. So he allows us to be tested and tried in part to see our character response. If all God wanted was external obedience, he could have created us that way. He could have designed us to just respond in obedience all the time. But he doesn't just want compliance. He wants character. He wants children in his family who reverence him, who want to be like him, who love his truth. The question for us is, will we be those kind of children? God will be sure that those he gives eternal life to are not just conforming outwardly, but that we really fear him and that we really love his truth. When we stop to think about our roles as kings and priests in the future during the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, I imagine that we're going to be telling people about this prophecy in Revelation 20. Don't you think when given the opportunity to teach mankind about the truth of God, about his plan during that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, don't you think we're also going to tell him about Revelation 20, verse 3, and verses 7 through 9, and say, hey, you need to be prepared for this. There's going to come a time when deception is going to be prevalent. Don't be led astray by it. We'll be pleading with them to take heed, to understand that Satan will soon be released, that he'll be really good at trying to convince you that there's a better option than submission to God. I think we'll certainly be coaching and encouraging them to fear God, to reverence him and trust his character, to receive a love of the truth, to live it because they love it, Unfortunately, we know some will not heed those warnings because free moral agency will still be present. Some will choose another way. Some will be led astray and deceived. But what about us? Are we learning the fear of the Lord? Did we learn that lesson at the feast? Did keeping the feast cause us to grow in an honor and a respect and a trust in God? As we're reminded that we're tabernacling, looking forward to something permanent in the future. Is it leading us to develop a deep, abiding love of the truth? And is this fear and love guarding against deception in our lives? Is it leading us to develop this kind of love of the truth that we want to model for our own families? A couple quick verses. This is really a sidebar in the message, but important, I think. You know, this fear of the Lord and this love of the truth that we are developing is something that's first modeled at home. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Isn't it true that children can see right through hypocrisy? They know when someone's telling them, do as I say, not as I do. Like when you tell them, don't eat ice cream before bed, it's not a good idea, and they come down and find you with a whale of a pail with a giant serving spoon. Wait a minute. They can see through hypocrisy. Well, we have the opportunity and the responsibility as parents, not only parents of young children, parents of adult children, influential adults in the congregation, we have a responsibility to develop these traits of fear and love in ourselves so we can model them for our kids. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4, says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. What I want to point out here is that verse 7 can't happen unless verses 4 through 6 happen first. In order to teach these things diligently to our children, these words which God commands us have to be in our own hearts. God has to be first in our lives. We have to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength if we're ever going to be effective at teaching our children to do the same. One more interesting verse I want to look at, Genesis 31, verse 42. Genesis 31, verse 42. Jacob is interacting with Uncle Laban here, who was a trickster, as you're familiar. Tricked him into marrying Leah instead of Rachel after working 7 years for Rachel. Worked for him for another 7 years. In the middle of this exchange with Laban, Genesis 31, verse 42, Jacob says here, Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. This is a passing comment in a conversation here that we're just kind of cherry-picking. But it's the phrase that's used here, this title or name or this reference to God that stands out to me. Jacob says, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. That's how he refers to God here. Abraham was his grandpa. Isaac was his dad. He knew they had a deep abiding love of God. The God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac. I think that phrase is interesting because obviously Isaac was present on the scene when God had that now I know moment with Abraham, because it's when he was willing to offer Isaac. Isaac saw that. He experienced that. And Jacob refers here to God with this title or this name, the fear of Isaac. It seems that Isaac followed in his father's footsteps and learned the fear of the Lord. We all know that we can't force our children to fear God and love his truth. But we can and we should model these traits for our kids and for those who are younger than us in the congregation, whether they're our children or not. How much of an impact did Abraham's example make on Isaac's own development of this fear of God? Well, it made enough of an impact that later the next generation referred to God as the fear of Isaac. It's pretty incredible. So are we, brethren, learning the fear of the Lord? Is it leading to a development of a deep, abiding love of the truth? Are we modeling this fear and love for our own families and for our own brethren? Can God say of us, "Now I know. Now I know that you fear me." It's something interesting to think about. Have you had your "now I know" moment yet? Has God had that moment with me yet? Where he knows, based on how I respond to a certain situation or trial that he allows me to go through, that he knows beyond the shadow of a doubt, "Now I know that you fear me, that you're always going to submit to me and my lead. Yeah, you're going to stumble at times. You're still going to sin. But you have the fear of the Lord in your heart and a love of me and my truth at your core." Now, these are all questions that I think are right and good to ponder as we settle back into our home lives after the feast this year. This doesn't need to be a discouraging message, though, to come home to. Rather, I think it should be a stir to action, because we can be encouraged by the fact that the fear of the Lord can be learned. We're instructed to learn the fear of the Lord. And a love of the truth can be received, embraced, made one's own. We can use this question about what God knows about us as a battle cry through the tests and the trials and the struggles that we face. How much could it change our perspective on the trials of life, the trials that we'll face in the next year, if when those trials come along, we ask ourselves in those difficult moments, "What if this is my now I know moment? What if this is my now I know? What if God is looking at this exact situation and trial to see if I really fear him?" If we carry that thought in our minds, our response to whatever we have to face in the year ahead can be very different. We can serve as models in our family, in our church congregation, of a true fear of God and a love of his truth. Brethren, the question about the future that we started with should lead us to some questions for ourselves in the present. How is it possible that after that millennial scene of peace and righteous rule we imagined earlier, with the veil lifted, the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, how is it possible that some will be deceived? Well, could it be that the answer is the same for them as it is for us now before the return of Christ? Is it possible now, just as it will be then, because there's a difference between compliance and character? And God will find out which is the case in every human being before giving anyone eternal life. By learning the fear of God and receiving a love of the truth, we can guard against being led astray of the awesome future he has for us. And like those we will teach in the millennium, we too have to not only learn the truth of God and comply with it, we have to love it and allow this way of life to become who we are. Our love of God's truth is really a byproduct of our reverence for him. If we really trust him and believe that the things he tells us are for our good, then we can come to a point of loving his truth. But our fear of God and our love of his truth has to run so deep that God can look at us and say, "Now I know. Now I know you'll never turn aside. Now I know you want more than anything to be like me in character. Now I know that you truly fear me. Now I know I can entrust you with eternal life." Brethren, the veil has been cast away for us. We've been given the opportunity to understand now. As we await the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, let's grow in the fear of God and the love of his truth, so that one day he will be able to say of each of us, "Now I know."